Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, please turn to Mark chapter 12. The words will be on the screen as well. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. So we've been working through Mark's gospel together. We reach this point this morning. Let's hear God's words. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Amen. Let's turn to God in prayer as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, please would you give us ears to hear now what you have to say to us. Please help us to apply the truth of your spoken word, that we would be hearers of it and then doers of it. Also help us by your Holy Spirit now for our good and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember the expenses scandal that struck Westminster unbelievably. That was back in 2009 now, and so that's 16 years ago. But the shockwaves of that, they continue to echo down to this moment. At the time, there were resignations every day. There was new things coming out, sackings, public apologies and expenses being repaid. You might remember some of the more funny claims that there were. An MP claimed for his duck house. That was really important for him to do his job. Another MP claimed to have their moat cleaned out. Well, if only we all had a moat. It was a great shock to the nation. Politicians systemically claiming money for all kinds of things. And that's had an impact on our national life since, because I think it's probably fair to say that politicians are thought of now in even worse ways. People, it seems, have got less respect for politicians. It's hard for them to speak now with any kind of authority on issues of morality or integrity or credibility, because we're just not sure if we can trust them. It's probably fair to say we're quite a cynical nation now when it comes to these things. Well, you might be surprised to know that the Bible's got something to say about this subject, as the New Testament was written in a world that was very familiar with corruption. And like today, the issue of paying taxes and who you paid them to. It was such an explosive question, it could be a matter of life or death. And it makes what we find in our passage this morning in verses 13 to 17 of Mark 12 very significant. This passage contains one of Jesus' better known sayings. And again, as he is questioned by his opponents, we see that in his response, Jesus wants to make one thing very clear, what I want us to hear this morning, that following Jesus means giving our life to God. Following Jesus means giving our life to God. And as we come to these verses this morning, we find again, like the last two passages we've been in, the context is one of opposition from the religious leaders of the day. And that's going to continue to happen through the chapter. But every time Jesus demonstrates his authority, which has characterized his whole ministry. But what I want to stress at the beginning is that every time that Jesus is questioned, not only does he establish his authority, but he explains what a true follower of Jesus looks like. So there's three things that I want us to see in our passage this morning. The first, the way Jesus is questioned, and then two truths that come from Jesus' response. And so firstly then in verses 13 to 16, I see here that Jesus' authority is questioned. Jesus' authority is questioned. It's questioned again as two different groups unite together in hostility against Jesus. Mark tells us there are the Pharisees, those who stood for squeaky clean observance of the law of Moses, and they added hundreds of extra rules to make sure you don't break the law by mistake. So you've got these purists. And then there are the Herodians, and we don't really know much about them, but they seem to be a kind of political group. They supported the dynasty of the Herods. They would constantly compromise in order to keep this dodgy bunch of Herods between the people and the Romans so that they would just survive as a nation. And so this was two groups of people who commonly wouldn't hang out together. And yet they're united in this moment in their opposition against Jesus. He is the person who's brought them together. Opposites often unite in the gospel. And that's what we find here. As Mark tells us, they come to Jesus to catch him in his words. They want to trip him up in something that he says. We notice before they question his authority, they first try in verse 14 to butter him up. How else can we describe it? They speak of his integrity, of his refusal to be swayed by others in his mission to make the truth of God known. But this verse is weighed down with such irony, isn't it? Everything they say there is absolutely true. It's exactly his integrity and refusal to be swayed that's making their lives so difficult. And ironically, what they are here pretending to praise him for is actually what they find so annoying. And even in greater irony, their accurate description of Jesus, it's the total opposite of them, isn't it? They come full of deceit. They are lacking integrity. They're lacking in honesty. They are doing whatever they can to put Jesus off, to catch him off guard, that they might trip him up. So they do their best to butter him up, and then they put a question to Jesus. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? It's a question that's intended to trap him, and it's a very good question. It's worth us knowing that Caesar is not a personal name. Caesar is a title which means emperor. And the current emperor at the time is Tiberius, and they repeat this question to probe Jesus. They want a straightforward answer. They want a yes or no. But a yes or no, whichever is given, could spell disaster. And that's because this question about Roman poll tax, this is far more than boring accountancy. It's a tax that is paid straight to the Roman authorities, and they symbolize the occupation in the land. Every patriotic Jew hates paying it. Many do pay it resentfully just to keep the peace. But there are other zealots and they refuse to pay. And among Jesus' supporters, including his disciples, there would have been those who do both. Many who are able to hear what he's saying, they wouldn't have wanted to pay this tax. And so this is a political trap, this question. And Jesus has a choice, they think. He can either answer yes, you should pay, and that's going to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd. Or he can say no, you shouldn't pay. And he might stay popular with the crowds, but then he's going to provoke the Roman authorities. But unfortunately for them, their attempts to question Jesus' authority falls flat on its face, as he is more than a match for them. He sees straight through their attempts to catch him off guard. I think that their hearts must have just sunk, mustn't they, again, as he refuses to give a straight answer. Instead, what does he do? He asks for a common Roman coin called a denarius. That was the coin that was used to pay this Roman tax. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't have one in his pocket. That tells us something about his poverty. But eventually somebody finds one, and they gather around to look at it. And on this small silver coin, there would be this picture of Tiberius, the emperor, on one side. He's presented there as the god, the son of the god Augustus and goddess Livia. And they were just his earthly parents. But the Romans saw them as gods and goddesses. And Jesus uses this coin to give a short, well-known answer we'll come to look on more in a second. But before we do that, don't miss what is going on here. The original statement of Jesus would have been in Aramaic. And when he asks, "Why are you trying to trap me?" That word trap, it means to test or to tempt. And it's used a few times in the Gospels of the Pharisees. We've seen them trying to test Jesus. But the first time we find it is in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, when Satan tests Jesus in the wilderness. So Mark is making a deliberate connection here. Jesus connects these testings with the efforts of Satan to stand in his way. But as we'll come to see in this answer, the Lord Jesus mastered his opponents successfully, just as he had earlier overcome Satan in the wilderness. So not for the first time in this gospel, we're reminded that King Jesus really does have all authority. He establishes it in the answer that he gives to this question. But he also makes it clear that as he's questioned, he's not going to be outdone by anyone. We're told here by Mark in verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He's not going to be caught out by them. Just as he overcame the testing in the wilderness, so too again, he's going to overcome all this questioning, this opposition of the Pharisees and Herodians. Friends, be in no doubt this morning that Jesus is the name high over all. He is the Almighty One. He is the King of Kings. All authority belongs to him. He is the King, most wonderful, the one above all others, God in the flesh, the beloved Son of God. And as the schemes of humanity, influenced by the powers of darkness itself, are trying to catch Jesus out, that he might be blown off course from his mission to the world, their attempts prove futile. For Jesus, with all authority, is pressing on towards the goal of Calvary's cross. Nothing's going to divert him from that. Even as he's questioned here now, he overcomes. And so having seen Jesus' authority as he is making his way to the cross, we get these two truths from his response that are important for us to dig into so that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying to us this morning. And so secondly, in the first part of verse 17, Jesus says, respect those in authority. Respect those in authority. I say that because Jesus begins his answer by saying to them, give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Now, this is something that's confused plenty of people. So let's be clear, first of all, on what this isn't saying. It doesn't mean send all this Roman money back to Caesar. Get this rubbish out of our land. That's what the zealots believed. This isn't a political statement. And neither is it one that wants to just get rid of all authority that money represents. Jesus is not advocating for anarchy, where a society has got no order or no authority. There's no support for that view in the Bible. And history tells us the places where there is anarchy are awful places to live. They are chaotic places. And nobody really wants to live there. And then one more thing this doesn't mean is Jesus is not saying that there are some things which belong to God and then there are other things which belong to this world, as though actually not everything belongs to God. Sometimes you might hear people speak as though there is some kind of divide. Things which are sacred, those are God's special things, and there's things that are secular. Those are not God's special things. Well, that's not true, because the fact is that everything in this world belongs to God. The well-used phrase of the Dutch theologian and former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, he puts it well, there is not one inch of human existence about which Jesus Christ does not cry, mine. That quote is a great summary of what the Bible teaches us. All things in this world belongs to the one who made this world and sustains this world. He rules. He reigns. All things belong to him. So, giving to Caesar, for we as Christians here this morning, it's a part of our giving to God. When Jesus here speaks of giving to Caesar, he's saying something very significant. He's telling his hearers that he has not come to wind the clock back to the so-called glory days of the kings of Israel. He's not going to recreate the old days when God is the government. There were those who believed the overthrow of the Romans was the will of God. Well, here Jesus is just distancing himself from that anarchy. Rather, he says that human government, even bad human government, has got a claim on them. Think about it. Absolutely, this Roman government is corrupt. Sure, it's gained its power through military force. But for all that is wrong, Jesus says they have yet got a claim to govern. So they should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The simple answer is, yes, they should all pay this tax. And in saying this, Jesus is laying the foundation for what is going to come later in the New Testament, where we are taught, as true followers of Jesus, how we relate to earthly government, to those in authority, whether it's 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, or the start of 1 Timothy 2, or in particular the start of Romans 13. What Jesus says here affirms what we find in those other passages of our duties to human governments. And those don't infringe on our ultimate duties to God. So don't panic. I'm not saying the state has got total control over us. What Jesus goes on to say next rejects that. Nonetheless, listen to how Paul begins Romans 13. Everyone is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That means as long as it's not in direct contradiction with the word of God, we live our lives within the law of the land. In the context of the question Jesus has asked, he says, well, you pay your tax. We pay our taxes fully. We don't dodge them. And there's those who object and they say conscientiously, I'm going to withhold my taxes. I'm not going to pay. I don't want to contribute to a government that I think is doing wrong. Might be genuine sincerity in those kinds of motives, but you don't find support for that idea at all in the scriptures. The New Testament gives little support to any kind of civil disobedience by Christians. Now, this doesn't mean Christians can't protest against evil. We should do that. And against injustice. It's good for us to be engaged in the world in which we live. Write to your MP, by all means. But this does mean, in almost all circumstances, we should live our lives within the laws of the land, unless the law forbids us directly to do what God has commanded. We've just got to remember how good we've got it today. I know things aren't perfect, but compared to what's gone before in history and for our purposes, compared to the context of first century Israel this morning, we are far better off than those in Jesus' day. Do you know how much of this tax they paid went to schools and hospitals and teachers and nurses and doctors? Not a penny of it. All the taxes that they paid were siphoned off by corrupt officials. They paid for the occupying army. They paid for the lavish lifestyle of those in authority, or they were used to bribe the rebels to keep them from overthrowing local government. And yet Jesus says, you should pay it. Just think about it. Jesus is telling them to keep paying the tax to the occupying Romans, who in a couple of days are going to nail him to a cross. So it's quite clear. We've got to respect those in authority. Jesus doesn't encourage anarchy here. He doesn't approve of disobedience towards those in positions of power. And this might shock you, but what Jesus says here means that we should be grateful for our government. And I'm not making a political point. I'd have said the same thing a year ago, before power changed hands in Westminster, and whatever happens in future elections in Cardiff or London, I'll say the same thing, and so you can hold me to it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we agree with everything that this and past governments have done, there'll be plenty we don't support for genuine reasons. And we might feel cynical about politicians. And that's understandable. And I'm not in any way saying we trust them absolutely. I don't place my hope in political leaders or parties or policies. And I hope you don't either, because they never come out good in the end. They won't be any help to us ultimately, because trusting in the things of this world always, always lets us down. But nevertheless, Jesus says here, we are to respect those in authority. Let's be careful then about what we say with our mouths or even what we post on social media about those in government. Are we guilty sometimes of not showing respect to those in authority by what we say or what we post or what we share? Because don't forget, as Paul said there in Romans 13, they're only there because God put them there. If we really believe that, then that'll be reflected in the way that we respect them and live within the laws of the land. Just don't forget that. We're living in a time with real privileges. Brothers and sisters in the early church, many around the world today don't have those privileges. We're living in a moment, in a society, where we can engage with government and we can vote and we can make a difference and we can make our opinion known. We've got freedoms and we should use them as individuals to make our point on things that contradict God's word in a gracious way. We call for justice. We stand up for the right of those who can't speak for themselves, the unborn, the infirm. We push back against that which is against God's word. But that is not at the expense of saying thank you sometimes and giving praise when it's due. Otherwise, we're just going to look like the rest of the world, always moaning at God's providence that has put leaders in the places they are at this time. So yes, our true and ultimate citizenship is in heaven, as Paul writes in Philippians 3. And that is primary, but as Christians, we are all called to be good citizens here in Gesainen for the sake of the gospel. That's our priority. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel going forward. So let's not be cynical or moaning or groaning and be indistinct from the world. Let's give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and respect those in authority. What a witness we could be as we quietly get on, living lives of peace and respect in holiness and godliness. That is what pleases our God. That's the first of true truths then that we learn from Jesus' response here. As his authority is being questioned, they're trying to throw him off course. Well, Jesus says, well, no, we respect those in authority. But then the second truth, and our third and final point this morning, is in the second half of verse 17, we find Jesus say this, give your life to God. Give your life to God. Jesus is explaining what a true follower of God is like. They respect those in authority, and they give their lives to God. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 17. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, we've already established that Jesus is not dividing the world into secular and sacred. There isn't one that belongs to God. There's not one realm that's his and one realm that isn't. No, giving to Caesar is lesser and secondary to giving to God. In wisely putting it like this, Jesus is making a revolutionary point. He is saying that no earthly ruler can claim unlimited power. Of course they can't. They're just human beings like you and me. But in Jesus' day, when there was no democracy, this would be an earth-shattering claim. Because in effect, here Jesus is saying that the Emperor Tiberius has got no right to make the claims that he was on his coins. That's because there's a higher authority before whom the world's dictators and political bullies are going to learn to bow. Even those who seem intent in our world this morning on achieving their earthly aims at whatever cost to human life, one day they're going to bow the knee to the King of Kings. It's much better that they do that today before it's too late for them. And this is a helpful balance to what we've just been thinking about government. Yes, we're to respect them, but those who have had great power, they will be accountable to God for every decision they take. And in the context here, remember who Jesus is speaking to, Pharisees and Herodians. And he says, give to God what is God's. And that has a very pointed meaning. Here is the sting in the tail for them, if you like. And it's why they're not able to take his answer and use it against them. That's what they wanted to do, but they can't do it. And it makes sense, given what we've seen in recent weeks, the answer Jesus gives. Because back in chapter 11, we saw how Jesus cursed this fig tree. And it pointed to something beyond the tree itself. He was acting out a parable. He went looking for fruit. He didn't find any. It was just leaves. It might have looked nice, but it wasn't producing anything of use. And the meaning we saw there was clear, that the nation had not given to God what was rightfully his. And then last week, as we read earlier again, the start of chapter 12, Jesus told this parable of the tenants and the vineyard, and the owner sent his servants to collect the fruit, but nothing came. It was withheld. And we saw there the meaning of that was that the leaders of the nation, they hadn't given to God what was rightfully theirs, rightfully his. So now Jesus says, plain and simple, out in public, give to God what is God's. It's almost the final application to the parable that's come before. Jesus is saying to them in this very clever reply, well, it's all well and good asking tricky questions, trying to play games about paying tax or not paying tax. But Jesus says, you people have totally missed the point. What you've missed is this. You haven't given to God what he wants from you. You haven't given to God what he wants from you. That's what Jesus is saying here. It is the worst sentence anyone can declare over anyone, isn't it? Because this is judgment. It is fatal. So yes, give Caesar his coin, but give to God what bears his image. Notice here with me what Jesus asks in verse 16. Whose image is this? And that word Jesus uses is very carefully chosen. It's the same word that we find in Genesis 1, verse 26, which speaks about humanity being made in the image of God. As God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And that's exactly what happens there at the beginning of the world. It's a staggering truth that all human beings are created. We are deliberately here because God has said so, and we reflect him in some way. Spiritually, we resemble God in a way that is different from everything else in creation. You and I can consciously think and make decisions, and we can communicate, and we can understand right and wrong and why that is. We're creative, we're relational with others, as well as with the God who has made us. And so we all have an inherent value and worth because God has made us. We are like him. And our lives are incredibly precious. We are made in God's image. And here in Mark 12, Jesus asks, whose image is this? Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. So Jesus tells them, well, give it back to him and pay the tax. Give to Caesar what bears his image. But here's the main point of our passage this morning. Give to God what bears his image. And what is it that bears God's image? You and me. Humanity. All people, we bear God's image. So yes, give your coin to Caesar. But give yourself to God. That's the answer Jesus gives here. Give your life to God. Give your whole self to him, your maker and sustainer and redeemer. Submit to him, live for him, trust in him, serve him. This is what makes Jesus' answer so brilliant. It demonstrates Jesus' authority as king, but it also explains in a very concise way what a true follower of Jesus is. Someone who gives their whole life to God. With one short sentence, he exposes the truth about his enemies. He demolishes their efforts to trick him. He puts this question of living under Caesar in its proper place. It is far less important than the much more important question of living for God in his kingdom. Jesus knows that if we're devoted to God, well, political freedoms, they don't really matter to us. We know that a true follower of his, of our God can gladly serve him anywhere. Go to oppressive countries in the world this morning, and okay, they might want a bit more freedom, but the question doesn't bother them that much because they can serve the Lord freely in their hearts. They're under the most oppressive of regimes. It's lived out in many countries in the world this morning. You go and ask those brothers and sisters what's more important to them. It's living for God rather than questions of government. Jesus sees the men asking this question as those on whom the image of God is stamped all over their lives. And the conclusion is a simple one. You've got to give to God what belongs to Him. The whole of your lives, every area of it, we must trust ourselves to Him and love Him and faithfully follow Him. Is it any wonder that they are amazed, as Mark records in verse 17? Nobody saw this response coming, did they? But here again is another opportunity for those opposing Jesus to respond to Him. They're face to face with the Savior of the world, who is about to go to the cross for the rebellion and disobedience of all who will believe in Him. And yet, all they are doing is looking for a way to trip Him up as evidence that they might kill Him. If only they really believed what they'd said about Jesus back in verse 14. If they believed He was a true man of integrity, teaching God's way in accordance with the truth of God's word. But to them, their words mean nothing. They're not living a life of service to God. They're not giving to God what rightly belongs to Him. They've lived a fruitless, barren, self-centered life, and they're going to face the consequences of that when their final breath in this life is breathed. In one sense, this is a grave warning to us. These people were amazed at Jesus. They marveled at His authority. But it doesn't last, because they're back to trying to kill Him in no time. And that warns us, friends, that you can, for a brief moment, be amazed at Jesus. You can be genuinely impressed at something He said or something He did and how He was. And you think, oh, wow, that is amazing. But you don't act upon it. And before you know it, you're back to your old ways again, rejecting Jesus, not living His way, rebelling against His rule and reign, seeking to live your life without any thought of God at all. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is amazing, and we should be amazed at Him. But amazement in and of itself doesn't go far enough. The crowd of opponents, they were amazed for a short while, but that was all. If our amazement leads us, though, to turn to God in faith, and we commit our lives to Him because of Jesus and what He has done, well, then that's totally different. But being amazed at Jesus on its own isn't enough. We've got to give our lives to Him. We've got to be all in for Jesus. All our chips on the table. And so this message of Jesus, as He explains what following Him means, giving our whole life to God, it echoes down through the centuries to us here this morning. Give to God what is God's. Give your whole life to Him. What is God's belongs to God. And everything, you and me, belong to Him. He, as I mentioned earlier, claims every single inch of this whole universe as His own. He claims us, for He has made us. And so all that we have and all that we are is His. And so as we draw towards a close this morning, friends, if you are a true follower of Jesus, are you giving your life to God? Are you doing that? If you've never done that, have you turned to Him in faith? If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins of living for the created instead of the Creator, rebelling against the King of the universe, if you turn to this Jesus that you might know peace with the God who made you and loves you and knows you far better than you could ever know yourself, as we thought about with the children, have you given the jigsaw of your life in all of its pieces back to the Maker that He might fill those gaps in your heart? That's what He calls all of us to do this morning, to bow before Him in our hearts and to put Him first, to acknowledge that He is God and we aren't, and so we turn from our selfishness to Him in faith, personally believing that Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and risen again for you. That is what is most important. Give your whole life to God this morning. Live for God. Put Him first and put everything else. Trust in Him this morning. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus, the application for each of us is different, isn't it? Because you know what area of your life you struggle to commit to God. You want to keep control of this or that area of your life. When actually you don't have control of it at all. None of us have and or ever will. And by the way you're living in practice,
You're not giving to God what is His. You're not living for Him because you're putting other things first. And that might be seen in all kinds of ways in your life. It might be with your time, which you don't really want to give to God or to the gospel. You think it's yours, and so you do what you want with it. You don't give thought to the needs of others or how you can best use your time for the glory of God. Or maybe it's with your money. You think, well, this is mine. I've worked for it. But it's not really yours because it's God's and He's given you it in the first place. And yes, we need to be able to live and pay the bills. But you don't give your money to God. You don't give money to His church. You don't give money to the work of the gospel. Maybe you give a bit, but just whatever spare at the end of the month. Rather than committing yourself wholly to God and you give Him what is rightfully His. It's not really about money, brothers and sisters, what you spend your money on or what you spend most of your time doing or reading or watching or chatting about. That is what you're giving your life to this morning. So I wonder how many of us are really giving to God what is God's. It's not, as I say, it's not just time and money, but it's attitudes, it's motives, it's plans, it's behaviors. All of it reflects whether we're giving our lives to God or not. But even then, we're not giving to God that we might impress Him and get in His good books. Rather, we're simply responding to the great love and mercy of our God to us in and through His Son, our Savior. That's why we'll sing in a moment. Well, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you giving all of your life this morning to our great and glorious God, given all that He's done for us in making us and sustaining us and saving us and upholding us and never failing us, given how great His amazing divine love is? Jesus says it demands our soul, our life, our all. That's the great call of discipleship of Jesus in this gospel. He's calling us yet again to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Him. He's calling us to live out what Paul writes in Philippians 3. We consider everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Him. It is worthless. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus and the power of His risen life at work in us, that we might become more like Him and love Him and give our lives to Him. That's what He's calling us to do this morning through His word. And we feel our weakness, don't we? And we know we struggle, and we know that we can't do it on our own. So we need the help and the strength of the Holy Spirit to live a life of commitment to God this week, to faithfully follow Him this week, to give our life to Him this week. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When we live like this, with God's help, when we are really all in for Jesus, not half-hearted, but really all in, all chips on the table, we're serious with our time and our money and our efforts and our attitudes and our motives. When we give to God what is God's, well, then great things happen as God uses that for His glory. Not because we're anything special, but when we're seeking to walk closely with God, when we are giving to God what is God's, when we are aligned with His will and living holy lives, as we give our whole life to Him, then people see it. It can't be missed that there's just something so different about you. Why are you so generous with your time and money? Why are you so kind and patient? Why are you so concerned for others? And you can say to all those questions, it's because I follow Jesus. I've given my life to God because of all that He's done for me. And when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count as loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. So give your life to God, friend. Do that for the first time this morning, maybe, if you've never done that before. But if you have, well, then commit yourself this morning. Commit yourself to Jesus afresh. Jesus says to us, give to God what is God's. So live for Him this week, won't you? In every moment of every day, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, give yourself to God. Give to Him what is His. And do that for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of our God. Let's pray for help to do that now together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to live for You this week, to give to You what is rightly Yours, our whole lives. For You have made us and uphold us and give us all good gifts. Forgive us when we struggle to do this, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to live for you in every area, that we might bring you glory in our lives as we follow our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.